Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. This epistle has been progressing. In chapter 5, we've reached the principle of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which includes the universal priesthood of every believer, which means the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has the privilege to represent himself before the Lord. Because of the fact that the recipients of the epistle to the Hebrews, the Jews in Jerusalem, in 67 A.D., were not interested in the Word of God. They had accepted Christ as Savior, but they weren't interested in the Word of God. So there's a break here, and they have to go back and relearn basic doctrines. So we know something from this. It is very possible for a person to accept Christ as Savior, to point of salvation, have eternal life, and be positive to the Word for a short period of time or a long period of time, but then become apathetic for one reason or another, maybe reach a point of prosperity. You know, sometimes in your own life you reach a point of prosperity, and that may be anything to anybody. It varies. And because of that, why, then you more or less get apathetic towards the Word of God, and you get involved in other things, and consequently you neglect it. And then it begins to set up a pattern where you become negative to it. And then you can retrogress, like this passage is saying, whereby you can't take an advanced doctrine. You have to go back and relearn the basics all over again. It almost seems like in the 20th century there has to be a basic class going on all the time now, because of the attitude about Christendom as it is. So this is why we have the break. He said that by this time you should have been teachers and saved long enough, had enough time to grow, to reach maturity, and you should be teachers, but now you have need of the milk of the Word again. You've gone back to babyhood. So chapter 6, verse 1 is a digression from the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll get back to. He says in verse 1, therefore, Hebrews 6, leaving the principles or the basics or the ABCs of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. The word perfection is maturity. Start out as a baby believer, you learn the basics, and then you progress into maturity. It's a normal pattern for every believer. Not laying again the foundation, and then he begins to list some of the basics. Repentance from dead works. And that's the first basic principle that most people should learn, is the principle of dead works. Dead works, we brought out last time, is human good. This is anything that is accomplished by the energy of the flesh. Sometimes people think that if you're moral, why, this is Christianity. Most people evaluate people by their morality as opposed to their immorality. In other words, a lot of immorality. And so consequently, if a person is moral, then that means that person is a Christian. And most people have an evaluation that if a person is a moral being, and then they have their own set of standards of what morality is, and that person is a Christian. I wanted to give you some principles on morality. Now, before I start, I want you to know that I'm not teaching immorality. And don't go away saying, well, he's knocking morality, and so he must be for immorality. No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just trying to give you the place of morality in the human race, and the fact that morality is not Christianity. In other words, Christianity, point one, is not morality, but Christianity, for a good definition, would be a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. See, the key in Christianity is relationship, rather than morality. And the key in relationship is always through Jesus Christ. Because that's the only way in which you can become a Christian. Secondly, morality is a byproduct of Christianity. In other words, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, and you're controlled by God the Holy Spirit in fellowship, you're producing the character of Christ, that's morality. That solves it right then and there for the believer. Thirdly, morality per se has no dynamics. All you have to do to come up with this is to think of yourself at your very best. Think of yourself at your very self-righteous best. Think about the influence that you have upon other people, your wife, your husband, your friends, your children. Have you ever been around someone who has been so right it's impossible to be around them? Now, you can be right, and by the way you rub it in, people resent the whole thing. You can be so right that you can be self-righteous. And you're way up there, the person you're talking about or having the relationship is way down there. But morality by itself has no dynamics. The dynamics comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit plus knowledge of the Word of God. In other words, if you know someone who is self-righteous, who keeps on looking down their nose at you, you don't particularly want to be around that person. You can't wait, for example, to go out to lunch with a self-righteous person. That's your greatest joy in all the world. Because your food really digests so well when you're out to lunch with a self-righteous person, right? Wrong. Point four, the dynamics of Christianity is found in the filling of the Holy Spirit and knowledge of doctrine. In other words, the Word of God is powerful, and the Bible says the Holy Spirit is powerful. The Holy Spirit is a power, Acts 1:8. The Word of God is a power, Hebrews 4:12. And the combination of the two give you dynamics. Point five, then, and what is the purpose of morality? Since morality isn't Christianity, what is the purpose? Morality is for the entire human race. Morality is one of those principles found in the Word of God that is for everybody. Morality is for believers, which is the fact that it's a byproduct of Christianity. But morality is for unbelievers also. Since morality, then, is for the entire human race, then morality is not the Christian way of life. In other words, if an unbeliever can be moral, then that tells you right then and there that that's not Christianity. Because Christianity is something that the unbeliever can never do. Morality is something that God has designed to keep the human race alive and going. The human race cannot survive without morality. Morality is what makes the four divine institutions function. Now, the four divine institutions are a divine institution, number one, which is free will. Making decisions, right decisions instead of wrong ones. Divine institution, number two, is marriage. And that depends upon morality also. Demands morality. Divine institution, number three, is family. Nothing is more emphasized in the 20th century than this principle right here. Divine institution number three, family, demands morality. Morality must be taught in every home with everything that's been bombarding us lately. You know, when I grew up, They didn't have the things that they have today. And so the kids are exposed to a lot of things that are not morality. MTV, is that one of them? They have kids playing in movies. And the movies are rated R. And they got kids playing in them. Or a PG. Well, they let their kids play in them and have that parental guile. I don't understand it. But this is a strong area right here. Divine Institution number 3, family, demands morality, and the morality must be taught in the home. Divine Institution number 4 is nationalism. Boy, that's gone, isn't it? It's almost a sin to be a nationalist anymore. A nation cannot survive without morality. And I'll be the first to tell you, there's no morality in our foreign policy. Our foreign policy is governed by expediency and not morality. We'll see when we get a little further on into, I think it's John, where this comes out, where the politicians there are the religious group, and they say that it's expedient for us, for Jesus Christ to die, so that we will not lose our nation. Expediency. They were thinking about themselves and their position in the nation. And that's why they wanted to kill him. One of the reasons. So the purpose of morality is the fact that without morality, the human race would be in a state of chaos, even more so than it is now. And the human race would destroy itself. So morality is designed by God to prove to man that he is a sinner. And morality is designed to keep the human race intact, so that people can be evangelized. Without morality, then the human race will destroy itself and there won't be any people around to evangelize or solve the angelic conflict. Some of the most moral people in the world are unbelievers. And I'll give you one particular group. And they're called Christian Scientists. They don't dance, they don't drink, they don't smoke, they don't go to movies, they don't play cards. They're supposedly moral. And they're unbelievers. And they're probably one of the most moral group growing. The morality of the unbeliever often puts the believer to shame. Especially when the morality of the believer is hypocrisy. Unbelievers give up things. Unbelievers are moral. Morality is not the monopoly of the believer. It's for the entire human race. And the dynamics of Christianity are for believers only. In other words, the unbeliever cannot produce the character of Jesus Christ. If Christianity is going to have an impact, it's going to have something greater than morality. So the filling of the Holy Spirit plus knowledge of the Word of God is ultimately and infinitely greater and superior than morality. And that's the impact of the witness of the Christian life. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. It says, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tablets of the heart." So the Holy Spirit in you then is writing an epistle to the human race, and is actually saying through you, accept Jesus Christ as Savior. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. So then we come up with a principle that Christianity is a way of life superior to morality, because morality can be produced by the unbeliever. And the principle is anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. The believer has something on the inside that the unbeliever does not have. The unbeliever cannot have inner peace. The unbeliever cannot have inner power. The unbeliever cannot have freedom from the mental attitude sins. That's why the believer is commanded to love everyone, because the Holy Spirit produces that love on the inside. And that love is a mental attitude. That love is freedom. And it's freedom from mental attitude sins. It's freedom from jealousy, freedom from bitterness, freedom from hostility, freedom from hatred, freedom from a guilt complex. In other words, Christianity changes man on the inside, and that is something that morality cannot do. But morality is absolutely necessary under the four divine institutions for the orderly function of the human race. The unbeliever is capable of being moral and is often moral. And there are a lot of clean, upright, moral unbelievers who are going straight to hell without Christ. And hell is going to be filled with good, moral, religious, self-righteous people. That's one reason why she'd all come forward and accept Christ as Savior. Who wants to spend eternity with Him? If you had your sense, you wouldn't want to. Every system of religion the world has ever known was a system of morality. Mahatma Gandhi. Which is something you do to gain salvation. And usually the principle is being good to obtain salvation. By man's efforts cannot provide salvation. A man by man's efforts cannot solve man's problems. And that's what the Word of God has to say. God has an attitude that is an extreme one. And God says this, I will do it. All of it or nothing. Now, I don't know whether you love that attitude or not. Now, He did it all at the cross. And there's nothing left for us to do. Now, how can nothing appropriate salvation? Lack of human merit. So it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God will not let you get your paddle in, because we are imperfect, all of us. And we're sinful, and we fail. God is perfect, and His plan is perfect. And here is the whole principle of grace. Perfect plan for imperfect man. And a perfect plan for the imperfect activity of man. If man has any part God's plan, then it's not God's plan, it's man and God's plan. And God does not believe in teamwork. And God does not believe in sharing. God's plan is as strong as the character of God. God's plan with man, having an oar in it, makes the plan only as strong as the weakest link. And the weakest link then is man. Now the sixth point of morality is this. Morality cannot provide either salvation or spirituality. You cannot, by being moral, gain salvation. And you cannot, by being moral, become spiritual. Here is where we get confused about means and results, which is communistic, by the way. One of the byproducts of spirituality is morality. If you're controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, then you have morality. And you have inner and outer morality. You have something greater than the unbeliever can ever have. The Holy Spirit controlling your life is spirituality, which is greater than you controlling your life from your area of strength in your old sin nature. That would be morality. Morality in a believer, apart from the filling of the Spirit, would be the believer operating out of the strength of his old sin nature, which is human good. So seventh, morality has two sources. For the believer, the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is taught in Romans 8, verses 2 through 4, where it says, the Spirit fulfills the Mosaic Law. And the second source of morality is human good, And that's what is called dead works. So the unbeliever, by his own volition, by his own human strength, can achieve morality. But the Holy Spirit produces a super morality, a morality without hypocrisy. Any morality that does not have the filling of the Holy Spirit is hypocrisy. Overtly, a person may be very clean and may be loaded with mental adultery and mental hatred and mental murder. You can have mental murder and yet be very moral overtly. The Holy Spirit works on the inside, produces a super morality, eliminates the mental attitude sins, therefore eliminating hypocrisy. All right, that's our first basic, which is the principle of dead works in human good and or morality. Now, the second principle that we have here is still in verse 1. It says, faith towards God. Now, I hope that you're not taught like I was taught when I first became a believer. And this is the way I was taught, but don't believe this. This is just fallacy. I was taught that every time you see the word faith or believe, it was for salvation. Every time the word faith comes up or believe, it was only talking about the cross and accepting Christ as Savior. So consequently, every time this person opened the book and they ran across faith or believe, they stopped and taught salvation. So every class was on salvation. Now, if you're taught salvation for 4 years in the seminary, and you've been saved for 4 years, you get pretty tired and want something else. You begin to do your own Bible study in the back of the classroom. But here we have the principle, faith toward God. Now, get it clear, there are two kinds of faith. I'm not talking about amount or quantity. Like some people say, you don't have enough faith. I'm talking about two types of faith. One of them is what this person taught. Faith in Christ for salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then there's faith also. Here you are as a Christian, and the word faith is used there. Now, the object for salvation is Christ. And the object, now that you're a believer, is the Word. Anyone can believe in Christ. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Some people say you don't have faith, but that says you do. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He can't say whosoever if you don't have it. So you have faith. It's not a matter that you don't have it. You have it. But it's all according to what you do with it. Now, also, anyone, as a believer, can put their faith in the promises of God because we all have faith. So faith towards God here in verse 1, now remember in context, we're talking about believers. So this one is excluded here. They have already been taught the Word of God. They have also retrogressed when they should have progressed. So the faith that's talked about here is faith in the Word of God, claiming the promises of God. Now, there are four passages that bring this out. It's really interesting where they come up. Romans 1:17, Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. We'll get it in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. And one in the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:4. Every one of those passages say the same thing, the just shall live by faith. And the just are the justified ones, those who have accepted Christ as Savior. In other words, these four verses describe the Christian way of life. In Habakkuk, the principle is stated, the just shall live by faith, in context. In the book of Hebrews, the emphasis is on faith. In the book of Romans, the emphasis is upon the just. In the book of Galatians, the emphasis is on living. In other words, all four of those passages break down that principle. The just were justified by faith in Christ, that's Romans. Shall live, Galatians tells you how to live, by faith, and that's Hebrews 10, and the principle is in Habakkuk 2:4. Well, I'm not here to teach that passage, but it's tremendous. But this is the same thing that we have here. And notice it says it's toward God. Now, God is not nebulous and abstruse. By saying faith towards God, like salvation, because you could say to yourself, faith towards God, well, who is that? There are three of them that have that nomenclature. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we know that this is not salvation there because it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's never believe in God. It's always declared. So this is God the Father. And the reason why it's faith towards God, because the God the Father is a planner. And this means towards His provision. So at stage one, you have the unbeliever. And the unbeliever puts their faith in the living Word, which is Jesus Christ. And you do this once. You just accept Christ as your Savior once. That would be the aorist tense here. In a point of time, period. But faith towards God is a present tense, which means all the time, constantly. So there again, you can see the difference. And this means towards His provision. So stage one, the believer becomes a believer by putting his faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. Now that he's a believer, why, he puts his faith constantly in the written Word of God, the promises. So faith towards God means that God the Father is the provider. And He provides the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation in His plan. And He also provides the written Word for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the object of faith in stage one is Christ, the living Word. And the object of faith in stage two for the believer is the written Word. And you have an interesting preposition here because it says faith towards God, but you have the preposition here, epi, which is actually upon God. Faith dependent upon God. Trusting the Lord after salvation. Faith in the Lord, or faith in the Word, for deliverance in time. So, two of these basics that they have to go back and learn is the dead works. The believer producing dead works because he's out of fellowship. And then also the fact of claiming the promises of God. Now in verse 2 we have, that's not all of them, that's the basic list. There's many of them. I don't know how long it took me to learn that there was more than one baptism. I can't remember, but it was quite a while. And so here we have the doctrine of baptisms, and that's plural. And it really means identifications. And there are two categories, as we studied them before. First, water, where someone is identified with water. And water represents something like the kingdom of God and the will of God. And we know that Christ was identified with the plan of God, saying that He was willing to go to the cross when He was baptized. And John, when he baptized people, he was identifying them also with the kingdom of God. And the believer's water baptism is identified with Christ in His death. So these are three ritual baptisms. You go into the water, and you are identified with Christ. You come out of the water, and you now are walking in newness of life. You're still alive, and you're going to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And these are three water baptisms. Water represents the kingdom. Water represents the will of God with Jesus Christ. And water represents that we're identified with Christ in His death and we're going to walk in newness of life. Then there are four dry baptisms that are listed, which are actual identifications. And the first one is the baptism of Moses, found in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. And this is where the children of Israel were identified with Moses in the Red Sea. And the water, as you remember, killed all the unbelievers, and those who were immersed, the Egyptians, were killed. And then there's the baptism of the cross, found in Matthew chapter 20, verse 22, where Jesus Christ was identified, with no water there, it's called the baptism of the cross. And that's where Jesus Christ was identified with all the sins of the world. And all the sins of the world were poured out on Him and judged on Him on the cross, and that's the baptism of the cross. He was identified with our sins so that sin's no longer the issue. Then we have the baptism of fire coming up pretty soon in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. And this is the unbeliever at the end of the tribulation. He's cast into fire and identified with fire, and fire is really judgment. And the fourth one is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which doesn't have water either. And that's 1 Corinthians 12:13, where we are placed into union with Lord Jesus Christ. We're identified with Christ. That's where Ephesians says one baptism. There's no water, that's the Holy Spirit. So the word baptisms here are plural. And they're either water or spirit, and there's ritual and there's reality. And the doctrine of baptisms is the same Greek word as washings in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, referring to the ceremonial washings of Judaism. And it is typical of New Testament cleansing of the conscience from dead works in order to serve the living God, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Now, the next one we have is laying on of hands. Laying on of hands is also, like baptism, it's identification. In other words, the Jews were involved in identifications like laying on of hands. And see, we're talking to the Hebrews. These are Jewish Christians. They were supposed to go on and leave these things and go on with Christ, but now they're going back to these rituals again in the temple. And laying on of hands was identification. But what happened was during a sacrifice, you would come up and put your hand on the head of an animal, and that would be transferring sin to an innocent animal. In other words, a victim for the sinner of being a substitute. It's found in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4. It's used in Acts chapter 6, verse 6, and 1 Timothy 4:14, of laying on of hands when it comes, for example, for ordination. But when you lay your hand on someone, it doesn't transfer from your hand or your body a spiritual gift. It says, lay your hand not suddenly on someone. And all it means is laying on of hands is that you are identifying publicly that you recognize that that person has a particular spiritual gift. In other words, when you ordain someone as a pastor, for example, you put your hand on their head, it's an empty hand on an empty head. It doesn't transfer anything, see? But it just says that you're identifying that you recognize that that person has the gift of pastor. So laying on of hands, then, is typical today in the 20th century, in the church age, of a sinner laying his hand of faith, as it were, on the substitutionary lamb, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So first the converts were immersed in water, and this was the testifying of his faith in the Messiah, slain, buried, and risen. After that came the baptism of the Spirit, the seal of heaven set on the believer, a token of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and marking him out as a child of the kingdom of God. One of those destined for the first resurrection from the dead and the future glory of Messiah. Two baptisms only, that of water, and that of the Spirit in the New Testament. The last of these was critically the difference between the John the Baptist mission, identifying Christ as Savior, and that of the apostles. It was the baptism of the Spirit that the 12 were to wait before they began to teach Christ risen and faith in Him. So there are no more apostles. There's no more waiting for the Holy Spirit to descend. There's no more laying on of hands as far as transfer or sacrifice. We do have identification of spiritual gifts, though. And then verse 2 says, and of resurrection from the dead. Now, there are two general resurrections. It took me a long while as a Christian to learn also that there were different resurrections. And also to come away from the subject that I was taught that Lazarus was resurrected. Lazarus was not resurrected, and we'll get to that also when we get to that passage in John chapter 11. By the way, I don't know whether you know it or not, but in John chapter 11, that's the only place where Lazarus was found, by the way. So if you don't teach the book of John, then you don't get Lazarus and the significance of that. It's really interesting about Lazarus, that whole story. You ought to read it in depth sometime and go over it. Just don't read it quickly. But go over it again and again. You'll see the different characters around Lazarus and the testimony of Lazarus and how they wanted to kill Lazarus also, along with Christ. It's a very interesting story. We'll try to do it justice when we get there. But verse 2 talks about resurrection, and there are two general resurrections. One is found in Daniel 12. The other one's found in John 5, verse 24 and 25. The first resurrection is Jesus Christ, the first fruit. And then the next resurrection will be the rapture of the church. And the next one will be the tribulation of the saints. And then the Old Testament saints. And then the millennial saints. Christ has already been resurrected. That's part of the first part. The next to be resurrected and have a resurrection body would be the church age believers, which will happen when the rapture occurs. When do church age believers get their resurrection body? When the church is completed, the body becomes the bride. Jesus Christ descends with a shout. The dead in Christ rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So the second resurrection will be the rapture. Then, 7 years of tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, the tribulational saints get their resurrection body, and then the Old Testament saints, and then the millennial. The resurrection out from the dead. And that's of the saints, and the other is of the lost. That's the second one. In other words, the enjoyment and the prolonging of life in this world was a fundamental doctrine of the law, and death was the penalty annexed to sin. The resurrection of the dead formed no part of the law as given to Moses. No faint hints of the resurrection of some began to be granted unto the prophets, because the law cannot give life to the sinner, while it can with justice and with power hand him over to death. The law was an administrator of death. Resurrection of the dead is a general term embracing the resurrection both of the righteous and of the unrighteous. The Lord taught it, the apostles taught it, with special reference to the millennial day, and as the first resurrection of reward in Matthew 22 and John 5, 29. And it all rests upon the proof that the Lord is the first resurrection, Acts chapter 2, verse 31, and Acts 4, 2. And then we have, finally, eternal judgment. Eternal judgment is the principle of those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior. So in contrast to the old dispensation of no judgment of the believer in the new, so the Hebrews were exhorted to go on and not return to the Old Testament teaching, but to go on to faith in the New Testament sacrifice. Eternal judgment is a primary truth in Christianity. It is not a primary truth in Judaism. Moses promised, and he had threats referring to this world and to death, or the cutting off from this life. But the eternal judgment of men is something nearly connected with the resurrection of the dead. It's also linked closely with our Lord's resurrection from among the dead. Its last great scene is connected with earth passing away. It's a thing not revealed to Moses or to the prophets, whose scene is primarily on the earth. The teaching of the greater judgment began with John the Baptist as a sentence to be pronounced by the greater one who was coming after him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it treats of it in two great departments, the judgment of the Israel and the judgment of the Gentiles. Now in verse 3, we have an expression of determination. This is also a passage that has been misapplied. Verse 3 says, "And this we will do if God permits." I don't know how many times people have taken "if God permits." This, the word "this," refers back to the learning of the basics, the ABCs. And then it says, "we will do." "We will" is volition, or free will. "Do" is a third-class condition, "if God permits." Now, "if God permits" doesn't mean that if he allows them a free will. They do have free will. "If God permits" means if he allows them to remain on this earth. In other words, this is divine volition. So we have two wills here. "We will" is the free will of man. "God permits" is the free will of God, or God's sovereignty here. And "permits" is a subjunctive mood. It depends upon the Lord. In other words, we're going to get with it, he's saying here, if God allows us to remain on this earth. But if he doesn't allow us to remain on this earth, there's no way that we can start to get back into the Word of God. If he takes you home, it's over. If God permits, his subjunctive mood depends upon the Lord. So the Bible then teaches divine and human volition. So coupled with this exhortation is a hint here. And the hint is in the words, "and this we will do if God permits us." And this is a hint conveyed upon the fact that the spiritual dullness of the readers of this epistle may prevent the writer from developing his theme, because their life may be interrupted here. It won't remain here any longer. The issue is dependent upon the power which God may impart to his teaching, but his efforts may have been thwarted by the impossibility of their changing their mind and getting back into fellowship. In other words, if they don't, they may go home before their time and he can't complete his sermon. In other words, such impossibility is imposed by God. "Therefore," this verse says, "having put away, once and for all, the beginning word of the Messiah, the doctrine of Christ, let us be carried along to that which is complete," go on to maturity, "not again laying down a foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith towards God, of the teaching of washings and of identification of hands, or of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if only God permits us to remain here." Now, in verses 4 through 6a, we have the status of believers. They had been enlightened by the Holy Spirit as to New Testament truth. They had tasted of that which constituted salvation. and had been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, verse 4. Now the writer of the book of Hebrews presents a most solemn warning to those among his readers who would persist in their leanings towards the First Testament and their abandonment of the New Testament, not, in other words, not going on with Christ. And he says, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. We'll get into it, but just one statement is, you cannot renew them back into fellowship if they continue to be out of fellowship and are negative to the Word of God. That's what this is saying. For impossible is a noun. It's impossibility to relearn basic doctrines, to renew them again, basic doctrines in the list, repentance, and so forth. And it's difficult, and it means impossible. And the word renew must be taken in its full force. Those who have once experienced renewal cannot again have a like experience. The person described cannot again be brought into a life-changing repentance. Repentance is the work of the Holy Spirit on the approaching faith in Christ. The Hebrews allowed the Holy Spirit to carry them along to the place of repentance, and now they refuse the Holy Spirit in relationship to the high priesthood of Christ. And instead they go back to Old Testament priesthood and temple sacrifices. Now there are five aorist participles which precede the main verb. The main verb is impossible. And the five aorist participles are once enlightened. In the point of time and past, the passive voice, they received it. They heard basic doctrine, they were enlightened, and now they have neglected it, and now they have forgotten it. The second one is tasted of the heavenly gift. This is Christ, the unchangeable gift, the middle voice. The subject is benefited by receiving Christ, receiving Christ as Savior. And the third is made partakers. It's a passive voice, the moment of salvation, the point of time. Became partners on earth because of the Holy Spirit glorifying Christ. And then fourthly, have tasted the good word, middle voice, it's Bible doctrine, and the powers of the age and the power of God. Having fallen away, active voice, you do it. You received enlightenment, tasted, you became partakers. But falling away means out of fellowship. They did this, having fallen away. Now the impossible is the main verb, to renew. You can't renew basic doctrine. Present tense, you never can. The active voice, you can't do it. And the infinitive is purpose. To renew again basic doctrines, seeing they crucify the Son of God afresh. As long as they're negative to the Word of God, and they're believers, and they're going back to their Old Testament sacrifices, they cannot be renewed to take in basic doctrines again, because they're living in the shadows. They've gone back to animal sacrifices. And notice it says they crucify the Son of God afresh. So we know exactly what they're doing. They're going back to animal sacrifices. Present tense, they are continually crucifying the Son of God afresh. The active voice, they're doing it, the Jews, right at this moment. And these were animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. And this was a way of presenting Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God in salvation. Now they have already received him. And now they're going back and taking part in the animal sacrifices again, and they're crucifying him all over again. And also putting him to an open shame. In other words, saying Jesus Christ is not enough. We need more, so they're going back to the animal sacrifices, and this is the present tense. They keep on putting him to an open shame. Then in verses 7 through 20, we have four illustrations of this principle. So look how we've gone so far. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Started on the doctrine of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have an interruption. And in verses 11 through 14, in chapter 5, we have the cause of the interruption. Become dull of hearing. And at this point, they should have been teachers of the word, but now they're babies and are unskillful in the word. Then in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, we have a rebuke for them to move on to maturity. And then from verse 7 of chapter 6 to verse 20, we have four illustrations of the principle of the necessity for maturity. In other words, what he's saying here is this. As long as you're out of fellowship, and you've returned out of fellowship to the old sacrifices in the temple, I want you to see something very interesting. We don't have that temptation today, although we do as far as the word is concerned. In 67 A.D. in Jerusalem, the Jews have become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is written to Hebrew Christians. Now, the temple is still standing. This is the temple. This was their main thing. The temple was the place that they idolized. It's 67 A.D., and this temple won't be destroyed to 70 A.D., so it's really there. It's very prominent. So their tendency was, now they've gone on, and they received Christ as Savior, now they're going back to the shadows. Oh, he's saying here, as long as you're out of fellowship, how do we know they're out of fellowship? Well, they're crucifying the Son of God afresh and putting him into an open shame. They've returned to the Old Testament sacrifices in the temple. And it's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance again. And the impossible would be in their own spiritual condition. Not in the grace of God. In other words, God wants them back in fellowship. He wants them to grow in grace, but they don't want to. Here we're going to have the free will of man and the free will of God. Nothing is impossible with God. He can restore them back to fellowship, but they have to confess their sins. And so in connection with this solemn warning, the writer reminds them all that this loving, gracious God has done for them. Enlightened, he says, tasted of the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, light as opposed to darkness. Christ is light. The Word is a lamp. We're lights in the world. So they have been once enlightened, once and for all enlightened. And it's used of that which is so done as to be perpetual and never needs repetition. Once and for all, their souls have been illuminated. This means that as these Hebrews listened to the message of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit enlightened once and for all their minds so they could understand it. And the work of the Holy Spirit with reference to their understanding of the New Testament truth has been so thorough that it needed never to be repeated for the purpose of making the truth clear to them. The Holy Spirit made it very clear. They understood the issues perfectly. The type was set aside for the reality. The first testament for the second. They were enlightened as every sinner is enlightened who comes under the hearing of the Word of God. So he's reminding them what he's done for them. And has tasted of the heavenly gift. This is a gift of God, eternal life. Tasted means real enjoyment. Tasted means delight. It's a part of them, once and for all here. They had experienced salvation. They have been convicted and convinced by the Holy Spirit, and they became partakers of the Holy Spirit. And having a hold with, partners, signifying cooperation with another. And it's used many places. So he says it's impossible, in the case of those who have been once and for all enlightened, and have both tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers in the Holy Spirit. They had the Word, they had the gift, they had the Spirit, and have tasted of the Word of God and the powers of the world to come, to renew them to a change of mind, since they are constantly out of fellowship and are partaking of Old Testament sacrifices. So it's talking about a believer who's out of fellowship. He's negative to the Word of God. He's caught up with works. And there's no way that you can reteach him basics as long as he's out of fellowship. It's impossible. What he has to do is acknowledge himself and get back into fellowship, then he can be taught, and then he can go on. So what happened? These Jewish believers accepted Christ as Savior and went back to their old ritual, the Old Testament. Yet Jesus Christ was depicted in the Old Testament, and he has set aside the law. He has fulfilled the law, and they say, no, we're going back and be involved with this. There are believers in the 20th century who are Jewish. Now, I've known some in Florida. They accepted Christ as their Savior, and the next thing they did was set up a temple. Right in Miami, wanted to go through the whole ritual again and do it. They're so geared to that ritual of their Judaism, they accept Christ as Savior and go back to that and teach that. It's unreal. It's sort of like a hook with a Jew. You can't get that Jew out of Judaism, no matter how hard you try. They accept Christ as their Savior, but they never get on with growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That Judaism is so steeped in them, it's hard for them not to be a works person and a ritualistic person, because they've been so geared to doing that. Well, we'll take it up next time right here in verse 5. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of being able to examine this interruption in the teaching of the book of Hebrews, whereby we can make a principle and a point. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're not positive to the Word of God, we're negative. And if we're negative to the Word of God, then ritual and religion come in. And while we're in that state, there's no way that we can learn anything about the Word of God. And we have to acknowledge our sins so that you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and then we'll be able to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful that for this challenge of maintaining fellowship in time and producing the character of Jesus Christ and being able not to have to go back and relearn the basics, that we can go on and reach maturity. We're thankful once again for people who take time out of a very busy schedule to come and fellowship with us so we can have this fellowship together. And truly our fellowship with you is through the Word. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.